Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 18 today. I'm not sure how you approach each week coming to the Lord's worship. I'm hoping that today you have come with a real thirst and a hunger, that God would speak to you, that he would reveal himself to you, that you would have a deeper relationship with him, and that indeed you would see more of his glory. We saw last time in this portion of scripture in Exodus chapter 33 that Moses has been interceding on behalf of the people of Israel as they've been fallen into sin, the sin of the golden calf, the idolatry, and things that they had been involved with there. In the midst of this, Moses has got a couple different hats on. He's certainly acting as the intercessor. He's the leader of the people that God has ordained for that purpose, but he's also an individual man who walks before God in his own life, just as you do. And it's striking to me that as he's interceding on behalf of the people, he also realizes the weight of that responsibility and his interaction with God and the importance of that relationship with God as he leads them. And as God has just shown him, just prior to verses 18, where we'll begin reading, he has just showed him once again that he has answered his intercession, that God the Father has brought an answer to that, has shown favor as he sought it. He has tasted now of God's favor one more time. But the very next thing he does is ask for more of it. And that's what I hope we're doing today as we gather here, is that we're asking God, because we've tasted of the glory of God, because we've tasted of his remarkable mercies and grace in our lives, that we say, God, show us more of that. So let's read God's word beginning at chapter 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And then I'm going to skip down to verse 29. We'll cover the next section next week, but go down to verse 29 and we'll finish the chapter. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Have you ever wondered what possesses a person to want to climb Mount Everest? Mount Everest looks cold. There's not much oxygen up there. But no one who ever has attempted to do so was a novice at climbing. All of them were experienced climbers who had climbed a number of lower elevation mountains first, no doubt. And I would suggest to you that it's in seeing what they saw at the lower mountain ranges, at the top of those mountains, the glorious sights that they saw up there that made them think to themselves this question: what must it be like to look out over the view from the highest of mountains? I had an opportunity years ago to climb Long's Peak. And on the back side of the keyhole there, as you're climbing around the back side of that 13, I think it was a 7.5 mile hike up and 7 miles back or 7.5 miles back, as you got up to the back side of the keyhole, you could see the mountain ranges that were below you, all snow-covered and beautiful. And I thought to myself at the time, this is glorious. I wonder what it would be like to look from Mount Everest at that kind of sight. How much more glorious must that be? I wonder how many things are, what things in this life that you consider to be glorious? What are the things that you would say you've seen that are glorious? Is it maybe some remarkable sunset over a beach or a sunrise perhaps? A mountain stream running through a heavily wooded forest? Or, a glorious kind of sunshine on frosted trees next to a pasture that is all covered in deep snow. I'm not sure what it is you'd say. In fact, trying to define what glory is a little tricky. What kind of things do we see that glory is? In the case that I've just given, the different ones I've used as examples, I've used beauty. You sort of see the beauty, the wonder, the splendor of what you are looking at. And we recognize that the beauty of the creation is a reflection of the beauty of our Maker, the one who has made this beautiful sight. We call it glorious because His creation reflects His glory. Truly, He is the one who's glorious. I hope you noticed in our Psalms this morning that we sang how often that term comes up in John in his chapter where Jesus is praying in that high priestly prayer, how often he talks about His glory and helping the people see His glory. When we're speaking about God's glory, we're referring, and again, our terms are going to come limited here. We won't be able to do it too well, but it's an unveiling of the radiance and the splendor and the majesty of God. We're able to witness some parts of that in this life, aren't we? To some degree or another, we have recognized God's glory, and not always in things that are beautiful that you can see with your eyes. Sometimes it's in that work, for example, that we talked about this morning, where God has done a work in someone's heart. Where before there was bitterness and there was anger and rage, and now there's a softness, a turning to God, a repentance. That's glorious, the work of God. We see God doing that remarkable thing. Well, Moses has had frequent opportunities up to this point in his life to see glorious things, God doing remarkable things, some things that were glorious, some of them not always just beautiful. For example, the plagues, I think in some ways, were glorious things. Though they were not beautiful, they had a sense of God's glory and the display of God's accomplishment of what he was trying to do. The power at which God did his work, the effectiveness in bringing about what he wanted. The parting of the Red Sea had to be a glorious thing, didn't it? To see God show his power to overcome nature. But that all paled in comparison to when God himself came down from heaven and he manifested himself in a sort of a visual way to his people. In the pillar of cloud, in the fire. That sort of shot up the scale of glory in some ways because people are now seeing, in some ways, the glory of God. When they see him at the top of Mount Sinai and the rumblings and the power there that are present, you'll remember that they were almost overcome. They could not handle that. going to glory. And they said, let us go away at a distance, and Moses, you be the one who goes. Moses had already seen this glory of God. It was manifested as he went with the 70 elders up on the mountain. God showed himself to them. In fact, he had been up there now at least 6 times in the very presence of God, where it is said that he met with God face to face. His glory in the pillar of cloud has come down regularly now to meet with him at the tent of meeting. So God was showing himself in his glory to Moses. His experience of glory was dependent on God's willingness to share it and his ability to handle it. But as we said last week, having been given a measure of that, a taste of that, God's grace, Moses wanted more. As one who understood the immense calling and the task of being this mediator, this intercessor between God and his people, Moses knew that he needed more knowledge of God. He needed to understand God better so that he could go forth with them and lead them as he should and tell them what was true. And so he comes to God in verse 18 and he says, God, having shown me your favor, please show me your glory. It's a remarkable request, having just seen what he's seen. Having been face to face with God, now, Lord, show me your glory. I want more. I wonder if this is indeed your life urgency. You know? Because what is most important in this life? Is it your work? Is it your things that you're doing? Ultimately, is it not seeking God's glory and knowing him better and having that kind of relationship with him? One teaching of Scripture, a promise that is very evident throughout the Scripture, is that when we seek God in that way, we find him. Right? That's a promise of God. When we pursue a greater knowledge of God, greater fellowship with God, that we are never disappointed. Matthew 7, 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. Everyone. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door, God says, and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And I will have fellowship with him. And eat with him, and he with me. So God's looking for this relationship with us. And as Moses made this request, Lord, show me your glory. God says, yes, I will show you my glory. I'll give you a glimpse. That's all we ever get in this world, is a little glimpse of God's glory. But when God agreed to demonstrate his glory to Moses, he did so in 2 specific ways. He spoke of revealing it to him in terms of his goodness, and then in the proclamation of his name. He gave, as it turns out, when he actually shows it, he does it in reverse order. He says the name first. He talks to God or to Moses about his name, proclaims the name, and then he shows him his goodness. He begins that way. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am. I am. The name Yahweh has already been declared to Moses, so this isn't new. Again, he's showing him his glory, but he's not showing him brand new things. God is about to renew the covenant. That's what happens in the section I didn't read, verse 10 and following there, is he's renewing the covenant that he's made with Moses. And so now as he begins that renewal of the covenant, as he had done before, he declares his name. Who's involved in this covenant? I, the Lord, am there. He recalls his covenant name, Yahweh. He's bringing to mind how he has revealed himself in their journey up to this point through the whole redemptive process. Chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses had learned that God was I am. He showed himself in the burning bush. Yahweh is my name. I am. And when they had been brought through the Red Sea and were without good water to drink, God gave it to them. And then he declared himself to say, Yahweh, my name is Yahweh Rophe, which is, I am he who heals you. In chapter 17, when Israel was attacked by the Amalekites, God revealed himself as I am, the Lord. Yahweh, your banner. Jehovah, your banner, who fights for you. In chapter 31, as God was reminding them to set apart the Sabbath day, he reminds Israel that indeed he was the one who set them apart to make them holy. I am Yahweh Makedesh. Jehovah who makes you holy. So This declaration now, as he begins to reveal himself to Moses and show his glory, the Lord, is a renewal of those things, a reminding him again, bringing them to mind of all of his revelation to him thus far. This is who God is and how he deals with his people. I have shown you that I am. I am the one who heals you. I am your banner who fights for you. I am the one who heals you and makes you holy. But then God goes on to reveal his goodness. And this by far, I think, is one of the most marvelous revelations to Moses. That's why I think we see it reflected so often in the Psalms. We're going to sing several Psalms today, and they all refer to the same thing. Our call to worship today was from Psalm 57, where he talks about his graciousness and his steadfast love. And those two themes go on and on. But here it comes. The Lord, a merciful God, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Though man's understanding of God is quite limited here, and he can't grasp the answer always as to why God does what he does, why he's so merciful and gracious and steadfast in his love and those things, showing mercy to people who don't deserve it. We could go on and on with that description there. Still, we can't help but see that there's glory in that, that God is glorious as he does so. He shows grace and mercy to unworthy sinners. His reluctance to bring judgment on his creation and his disposition to show mercy, all of that is glorious. But Moses wouldn't have been able to see the glory in it if he had not experienced it himself. It's a bit like, I think we see God's glory perhaps most clearly in receiving and experiencing his grace. The difference is a bit like having climbed Mount Everest, speaking to someone who has not, and that person hears about Mount Everest and the glory of that, and you say, oh, that sounds great. That sounds like it must be marvelous. Or for me to try to describe to you a glorious sunset, if you've never seen one, you have an idea that it must be beautiful, that it must be great, but if you've experienced one, if you've climbed to Mount Everest and you've looked out over those hills, you can begin to understand. Having experienced grace, you can appreciate it all the more when you see it demonstrated to someone else. And the same is true for his being slow to anger and steadfast in love. What had Moses experienced in his relationship with God? Moses knew the realities of God's being slow to anger with him and being steadfast in his love when Moses fell into sin and God was gracious to him. But that glory was shown to him as God's history of dealing with them personally. Moses, how I have dealt with you personally, I have been loving and gracious and merciful and steadfast to you, but also to these people that you lead. We experience glory not nearly by hearing about it, but by experiencing it. You know, it's one thing to have a Sunday school teacher here at the church tell you that God is love. It's quite a different thing to experience God's love, to have God show you love and mercy and grace when you didn't deserve it. You know, it's marvelous to hear about it and says, that must be great. But when you have experienced God showing you compassion, when you did not deserve his compassion, that's different. It's unshakable faithfulness to forgive. You experience that and you say, now I know. I want more. And the reason is because Some people, I think, find Sunday school to be boring, quite honestly, where they hear those things again and again. They come to worship sometimes and they think, well, okay, he's teaching good things. That's great. Probably the problem there is that they're not experiencing this glory of God. They're not experiencing the love of God. They're not experiencing the grace of God. They're only hearing about God's character. They've not experienced much of it. And how do you do that? How do you experience more of God's glory? How do you experience more of this remarkable character of God? I suggest we do what Moses did. And that is we ask him and we say, God, show me this glory. I beg you that you would give me more of this. I'm seeking you. I'm knocking at your door, Lord. Please reveal yourself to me in a greater way. And God promises you that he will answer that, that he will open the door, he will reveal himself, he will answer you. But there are limits on this earth, as I said, to what we can handle. You'll notice that here. When Moses asks, God will reveal himself to Moses, but he's only going to do so to a certain degree, in part. For there are some things about God that man simply cannot handle. And I kind of wonder if that's why he throws in that little phrase in verse 19, where he says, and I will be gracious to those to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That reminds us, you know, in that area, I don't always understand what you're doing, God. I don't get it. John McKay makes the point well. He says, there is no humanly accessible logic that can explain why the Lord works in the way he does, either at the level of his showing favor to mankind who were in rebellion against him, or at the level of the individuals he calls to himself, unquote. There's no logic that we can even get our heads around why he's doing what he's doing. And have you not found yourself repeatedly at a loss when you're considering people that you know in that way and how God is dealing with them at times? We don't understand it always. And yet God is glorious nonetheless. I think verse 22 is really interesting, and I've said this before. Here's a man, Moses, who's been allowed to enter into God's presence many times. Indeed, God has covered Moses' sins in order for that to happen, right? There's no way that Moses could come as a sinner into God's presence if God had not already covered his sins. So, in a sense, Moses' sins are covered already. Why wouldn't he have just free access to God at that point? Why could he not just look God face to face? He's not there yet. Yet that phrase face to face cannot mean exactly what it says, because we've already heard that Moses has met with God face to face. But it can't mean what it says in the simplest of terms, in the sense that he looked God square in the face, because it says elsewhere in this passage that no man can see God's face and live. Had Moses done that, he'd be dead. God takes Moses, whose sins are already covered, and he says, you still need sheltering from my glory because you can't handle it. He says that he will cover Moses with his hand. That's obviously an anthropomorphism. He's talking in human language about something that can't fully be described. God has no hands. He has no face, per se, right? But the idea is that Moses needs to be covered or shielded from God's glory, or it would be too much for him. I find it interesting that the word cover there, that I'm going to cover you with my hand, is the same word that's used to refer to the curtain that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, where God had manifested his glory, right? That's where God was going to show himself in glory. And there is a cover, there is a shield, so that the priests who come in and labor there in the place will be shielded and protected from the glory of God. Man can't handle it all. That phrase used in previous chapters, in chapter 33, verse 11, seeing God face to face, has to be an expression that's referring to him being in the very presence of God. Being and recognizing that he's there in the very presence of God. He had been in God's presence there several times, but he had never seen the full glory of God, because to do so would be to die. And again, McKay says, is right, I think, when he says, it's intrinsically too much for human faculties to perceive God as he truly is in himself. Well, what's the reason for that? I can't help but think that that has to be due to the fall, our fallen condition. Even though we're covered, even though our sins are covered, there's something about our fallen condition that cannot handle the full glory of God at this point. But it's a promise that we have in the scripture that we're going to be renewed in that. That we look forward one day to being able to look God, as it were, in the face. 1 Corinthians 13, at that end of that lovely passage on love, he says this, for we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we live in this world where there's a dim glimpse of God's glory, but then we will see it face to face. We will be able to endure the spectacle of God's glory, for we ourselves will be glorified. You know, Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they walked with God in the garden. Surely they had that kind of fellowship with him there. Well, until then, we need to be sheltered from God's full glory. We're given glimpses of it, but now only dimly. How do we observe God's glory? How do we do it through this glass darkly today? How do you best glimpse more of God's glory? How do we know what God is like? Mankind's first inclination is always to say, let me see. I want to use my eyes. I want to have senses to know what God looks like. I want to know what he's like. Help me see it. Well, what did Moses actually see? Here's an opportunity for a man who's recording the events in the scripture to tell us. What does he actually see? We have no idea. And the fact that we don't have any idea is very significant. And that is because revelation is given to us not in images. It's given to us in words. Whatever Moses actually saw with his eyes is not recorded for us. In this instance, when he finally has that opportunity to solve the problem that man's been wanting to know all these years, right? Even just a little bit. Show me what God is like. What does he look like? Instead, what we get is words recorded from what Moses heard from the mouth of God. God speaks to Moses while he's showing him his back, as it were. And that's what we get as revelation, you see. God's description of himself is in words. It's to be preferred to our subjective impressions of things that we observe in a moment with our senses. God has always chosen words over images when conveying his lasting revelation of himself. Indeed, he commands the Israelites to do what? But to keep his written word. Take these two tablets of stone that I am going to write with my finger. These are my words recorded for you. Take these with you wherever you go. He commands them in those words not to use graven images to record God. His revelation comes in the form of, and the Lord said to me, or thus saith the Lord. Whatever the Lord has said, these are the words that he has recorded. This is what you ought to think of God. Now many in Jerusalem were condemned for having asked for signs when Jesus was around. Show me a sign, just something visible. Jesus prays, as we read in John 17, for a future generation who would believe in him. That would be us. How do we believe in him? But through the word of the apostles, the word that was recorded. Today, people look here and there for answers to the big questions of life, some consciously looking for God, I think. Some just looking for any truth that they can cling to. Well, the doctrine of revelation teaches us that rather than wait for us to find God, God has found us, and he has revealed himself to us in words that we can understand. He has communicated things about himself that can be understood in propositional truths. It's why the whole postmodern abandonment of absolute truth is so dangerous. Many may be inclined to see before believing, like Thomas. But for good reason, God has revealed himself in words. The spoken word, the written word, and of course, most importantly, the word became flesh who dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle of God's revelation. And the book of Hebrews says, long ago, yes, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He spoke those words to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he had created the world. Do you know what the next phrase is after that Hebrews passage that is so common? He, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. If we would ultimately see God's glory, we must see it in the person of Jesus Christ. The word of God made flesh. We must listen to him. What has he said? What are his words? And we must believe it. Now I want to just touch on what that means for us if we do it. The last portion of the chapter here describing the results of Moses' request when he says, show me your glory. What happens as a result of that? It reveals to us the impact of glimpsing this glory of God. Even if we don't realize it, as Moses didn't, spending time with God, seeing his glory in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, changes us. It changes us. It changed Moses. It made him literally shine. That must have been interesting. Seeing a guy whose face kind of lit up, not just figuratively, not imaginatively, but literally shone so that people could barely stand it and he had to put a veil on. What is that like? People around him noticed that he had been with God. You see, that's what it is. Why is that recorded in the Bible? The scripture always strikes me as remarkably concise. You know, all that we need to know about God and everything about how to live a life in service to him, the sufficient word of God in dealing with all of our life struggles and so on, is this big. Not a lot of words in some ways to describe all of this thing. How could he be so concise, and why is he describing the situation where Moses' face is shining to the people? I can't help but think there's only one reason, and that is that it really does point to something, and that is that people recognized that he'd been with God, physically recognized it. There was something noticeable about him as he went forth. And this is the case for us. It has to be. If we have witnessed God's glory, it will somehow be noticeable. No, I don't think it's going to be a physical shining light as it might have been with Moses, but in a way that's noticeable somehow, nevertheless. One of the clearest ways that happens, I think, is that as we go to God's word, the words of God, what has he said about him to reveal himself to us, as we see the glory of God there in it, in his goodness, as you grasp his mercy and his grace, not just because they're words on a page and you can academically understand them, but because those words resound in your heart because he has shown you mercy and his grace, his slowness to anger with you, his abundant loving kindness to you, his faithfulness to you, where he's never abandoned you, never forsaken you, and so on. Then we begin to imitate him. We begin to conform ourselves into the image of Christ, the Son. And we become more gracious. We become more merciful. We become more loving and kind. We are compassionate. We begin to be slow to express anger, slow to be wrathful, and those kinds of things. We grow in faithfulness and so on. And the people around us see God's glory, that he has been working. That work is something I said, you know, we begin to do this, but that's something he works through us. As we see him doing that in us, and other people see it, they see God's glory in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 is a note. If you're taking notes, you probably ought to write 2 Corinthians 4, 6 down. It summarizes what God is doing in this process that he initiates by calling us to know him. This is what it says. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We would see his glory there. And that light is found in knowing him, living out our lives of service to Christ, the word of God made flesh. And we can see in this light, how do we learn of him? How do we grow in our relationship to him? Not by waiting for a vision where we can see Jesus. We see him in his word. That's where we go. And the long and short of it is that we best see God's glory there in his word. And as we glory in his glory, we begin to impact others, helping them see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now here's the beautiful thing. If you're in Jesus Christ today, you've already tasted of this. You've gotten a taste of what his favor and his mercies and his grace and his loving kindness are like. I really urge you this morning, for your own good and for the accomplishment of the purposes for which he saved you, that you say to him this morning, Lord, show me more. Go home at some point today This is such a remarkable thing because it's a free offer. It is a sure thing. It's a promise that if you will ask him for this, he will give it. So I urge you to go home and ask and say, God, show me more of yourself. Help me to know you better. Help me to see your glory, that I might then begin to reflect, that I could shine for you. I want others to see your glory working in me. If you seek him, you will find him. If you ask for more, he will not disappoint you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, it's not just an idle curiosity that we have to know you better, that we just be interested to know what it's like to be a divine being and what kind of that might be like. Father, we want to know you because you are our maker. We're created in your image. In knowing you, we know ourselves better. And Lord, you have given us a purpose in this life, and so this helps us know our purpose in knowing you. I pray that as we are a weak and struggling and sometimes fallen, sinful people who continually wrestle to be the kind of light that shines in this world for you, I pray that more and more we might be people who are spending time and energy seeking to be in your presence. That we would spend time praying and asking for your glory to be shown to us. That we might be a people who really are beginning by your grace to reflect more and more that person of Christ. And that we would do so to the world, intentionally and really incidentally as well. That people would just see us and know that there's something different there. They won't see a shining light in our face necessarily, but Lord, that they would note that we've been with God. I pray that you would give us many opportunities as we spend a time in this year, even toward the end of the year and throughout the year, thinking about, Lord, how we might be a people who are returning to that first love that we had at first, where we have a love for you and desire that other people might have that too. Renew in us this urgency, this sense of calling and purpose in being in this world to be a light for you, we ask. For all, for your sake and for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.